Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Seed of wisdom, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. First, an announcement. There will be Mass at 5 o'clock in the convent chapel. So Mass this afternoon at 5 o'clock in the convent chapel. Also, I was reminded that copies of the Holy Father's Mystery of Faith, the document we are examining, copies are on sale at the table here in the gym. Be sure to have your questions ready. My plan is to go to 4:30 with class, and then hopefully we'll have enough questions at 4:30 till 5. As you know, our second class is on the papacy, and we are concentrating now on the teaching of the First Vatican Council. The occasion for the First Vatican Council was the widespread dissemination of erroneous ideas about the papacy, especially in France and in French-dominated countries, and the generic name for those errors is Gallicanism, Gallicanus in Latin has been the name for a Frenchman. Gallicanism, therefore, a French heresy which widely undermined the authority of the papacy. Most Catholics, I suppose, associate First Vatican with the definition of papal infallibility and stop there. But as we've seen, Vatican I did more than just teach and define papal infallibility. He taught that Christ gave Peter supreme authority over the church. Vatican I taught that Christ appointed Peter as the first of those who would be the vicars of Christ on earth. The First Vatican Council spelled out the extent of this authority, and the key words are supreme jurisdiction. And there are three parts to that word, jurisdiction. Authority over the mind to teach the truth. Authority over the will to make laws and command obedience. And authority over the whole human person in demanding obedience. And not only in matters of faith and morals, but whatever in the judgment of the vicar of Christ is necessary for the preservation of the unity of Christ's mystical body, which is the Church. As we saw, a Pope even solemnly defined that with a heretical bishop, Jansenius, was teaching, was meant by Jansenius in the same sense in which the Pope condemned the heretical bishop. That surely is becoming very specific in identifying papal authority. Our present reflections will be on papal infallibility. First, the Vatican had intended to meet perhaps for several years longer, but as we know, the Masonic Revolution in Italy, which established Italy as a state and removed everything which the popes had owned over the centuries. I'll never forget in my graduate studies in Rome, going to the main public library of Rome, I needed to do some research. So I went to a large, many thousand volumes in a reference section of the Library of Rome, public library. No book could be removed. You were examined when you came in, you were examined before you left. And I found most of the books on the shelves in that large reference library were stolen from the Society of Jesus. In other words, it was not just the Pope who was robbed of all his possessions. It was also all those who in Italy were subject to and associated with the papacy. In other words, I had to get special permission to use reference books robbed from the Jesuit library. And every one of them had Societas Jesu stamped on it. Society of Jesus. The most massive and devastating damage ever perpetrated by Freemasonry was in 1870, when the Freemasons, after years of planning, robbed the popes of everything they had to form a state totally independent of the church. And as a result, the bishops had to run for their lives because every bishop was in danger of being murdered. However, one more very important doctrine of the papacy, both described and defined by Vatican I, was papal infallibility. This time, it's Peter. Could be a better reader. Peter, who read what the council says, I will break into every so often to make comments. First, the positive doctrine, and it begins on the bottom of your page 99. Chapter 4, the infallible teaching authority of the Roman Pontiff. Peter.
Thank you, Father. Argument based on public documents. Moreover, this Holy See has always held that the supreme power of teaching is also included in this apostolic primacy, which the Roman Pontiff, as the successor of St. Peter, the Prince of Apostles, holds over the Church. The perpetual practice of the Church confirms this, and the ecumenical councils have declared it, especially those in which the Eastern and Western churches were united in faith and love.
Anyway, this is the main reason for the division, the pathetic division between Eastern and Western Christianity, commonly identified as the Orthodox in the East, and of course, Roman Catholics in the West. It is the authority of the Bishop of Rome.
For the fathers of the Fourth Council of Constantinople, following closely in the footsteps of their predecessors, made this solemn profession, quote, "The first condition of salvation is to keep the norm of the true faith, for it is impossible that the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, who said, 'Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church,' should not be verified, and their truth has been proved by the course of history, for in the Apostolic See the Catholic religion has always been kept unsullied, and its teaching kept holy. From this faith and doctrine we by no means desire to be separated, and we hope that we may deserve to be associated with you in the one communion which the Apostolic See proclaims, in which the whole, true, and perfect security of the Christian religion resides."
Agreed. Notice, it is not just having the authority to teach. It is also the assurance given by Christ that what the Church teaches will always be the truth. I cannot tell you how profoundly influential on the mind is the knowledge from history that has never been a religion in the history of the world that has maintained consistency and not just for 200 or 300 years, but for 2,000 years in teaching the same must be the truth. Nothing is not true is always in contradiction with something else. In other words, it is the guarantee of objectivity.
Furthermore, with the approval of the Second Council of Lyons, the Greeks professed that the Holy Roman Church has supreme and full primacy and jurisdiction over the whole Catholic Church. This it truly and humbly recognizes as received from the Lord Himself in the person of Saint Peter, the Prince or Head of the Apostles, whose successor in the fullness of power is the Roman Pontiff. And just as the Holy Roman Church is bound more than all the others to defend the truth of faith, so, if there arise any questions concerning the faith, they must be decided by its judgment.
Okay. And this, logically, or shall I say psychologically, is the nature of the crisis they've been talking about now for weeks. In other words, as we were saying and talking about the crisis of faith, and among the mysteries of faith, the most fundamental, which is being challenged so widely, the Holy Eucharist, and even more specifically, the real presence. But where can we turn to be assured of what is the truth is, I think I've told you previously, by the year 1600, exactly 83 years from the time that Martin Luther broke with the Catholic Church, by the year 1600, St. Robert Bellarmine counted 200 different interpretations of Christ's words at the Last Supper. This is my body, this is my blood. Only truth is consistent. Only truth agrees with truth. Untruth is notoriously inconsistent. And it is the papacy which provides for the consistency of the Church's teaching. And behind that consistency is the existence of the Roman Pontiff, who ensures that what we are being taught as Christ's teaching in 1996 was the teaching of Christ in the first century of the Christian era. Continue.
Finally, the Council of Florence defined, quote, that the Roman Pontiff is the true vicar of Christ, the head of the whole Church, the father and teacher of all Christians, and that to him, in the person of St. Peter, was given by our Lord Jesus Christ the full power of feeding, ruling, and governing the whole Church.
Okay, now, you notice what the First Vatican Council has done. In one paragraph to another, Vatican I quotes from previous general councils of the Church, stating in clear, unambiguous language, who is the final, supreme, unqualified authority to decide what is the truth. And please do not forget, truth is conformity of mind with reality. What happened in Vatican I was, at the First Vatican Council, given the horrendous pressure applied especially by those influenced by Gallicanism, the papal authority was being undermined, as I think I told you. For centuries, I repeat, for centuries, the bishops of France would not accept a papal document until they met in solemn session, the French bishops, discussed the papal document, and agreed with the Pope. If they agreed, then the papal document was disseminated among the people. And this is what happened, as I'm sure you all know, in 1968. Just Gallicanism come back to life. Accepted in 1968, in Paul VI, issued Humanae Vitae. It was not just French bishops, but the bishops of England, the bishops of Germany, the bishops of Canada, the bishops of the United States, predominantly, with almost no exception, the hierarchy of one country after another met. The first time in the history of the Church, was in such a massive confrontation by bishops, confrontation of the Vicar of Christ on his teaching authority here on sexual morality. And among the conferences that voted down with the Pope's teaching was a conference of the bishops of America. Do you hear me? And I happen to know who wrote the bishop's document. It's Father Anthony Padavola, who will speak here in Detroit. He wrote a long, pious, you can read the holy water from the document. But the end line is, each American Catholic is to follow his or her own conscience on the matter of contraception. Not long after he left the priesthood, had been one of the ringleaders in opposing papal authority, and is no small part of the genius of the call to action. Go on, please.
Argument based on the agreement of the Church. To satisfy this pastoral duty, our predecessors have always expended untiring effort to propagate Christ's doctrine of salvation among all the people of the world. And with similar care, they have watched that the doctrine might be preserved genuine and pure wherever it was received. Therefore, the bishops of the world, sometimes singly, sometimes assembled in councils, following the long-standing custom of the churches and the form of the ancient rule, reported to this apostolic see those dangers especially which came up in matters of faith, so that here, where the faith can suffer no diminution, the harm suffered by the faith might be repaired. However, the Roman pontiffs, on their part, according as the condition of the times and the circumstances dictated, sometimes calling together ecumenical councils, or sounding out of the mind of the Church throughout the whole world, sometimes through regional councils, or sometimes by using other helps which divine providence supplied, have, with the help of God, defined as to be held such matters as they had found consonant with the Holy Scripture and with the apostolic tradition. The reason for this is that the Holy Spirit was promised to the successors of St. Peter, not that they might make known new doctrine by his revelation, but rather that with his assistance they might religiously guard and faithfully explain the revelation or deposit of faith that was handed down through the apostles. Indeed, it was this apostolic doctrine that all the fathers held and the holy Orthodox doctors reverenced and followed. For they fully realized that this see of St. Peter always remains untainted by any error, according to the divine promise of our Lord and Savior, made to the prince of his disciples. I have prayed for thee, that thy faith may not fail, and do thou, when once thou hast turned again, strengthen thy brethren.
It is impossible to exaggerate the importance of this teaching. And even Peter's behavior during Christ's passion only emphasizes that the one on whom we finally be is it all right? Do I have to use this? Even Peter's denial of his master only emphasizes the fact that our trust in the Vicar of Christ, the Bishop of Rome has the Vicar of Christ. Has the Vicar of Christ in teaching the truth. That we do not rely on either His holiness or His intelligence or any human power. It is only, and I repeat, only the power of the Holy Spirit who is guiding the Roman pontiffs over the centuries that ensures their teaching nothing but the truth. In other words, the one in whom we finally believe, whom we trust, is God Himself. But the faith this takes, believe you me, the faith it takes to believe that one human being is so graced by God, so protected from error, so assured of teaching the truth, that even though the whole, thank God, has never happened. Thank God it has never happened. But even though all the bishops of the church would disagree, no matter, the teaching of the Pope does not depend on the bishops. Their teaching depends on Him. All we need to know this and believe it and act on this faith.
Now this charism of truth and of never failing faith was conferred upon St. Peter and his successors in this chair, in order that they might perform their supreme office for the salvation of all, that by them the whole flock of Christ might be kept away from the poison of error and be nourished by the food of heavenly doctrine, that the occasion of schism might be removed, the whole church preserved as one and secure on its foundation, stand firm against the gates of hell.
Here we come to the climax of our faith in the papacy. In the last analysis, everything that God gives us depends on the truth. And of course, the most important thing that God gives us, without which we cannot reach heaven, is His grace. Please never forget, grace depends on the truth. Sincerity is not enough. Goodwill is not enough. Simple ignorance does not excuse. Either we possess the truth and we have access to grace, or we don't possess the truth and we do not get the grace that Christ promises to confer only through the channels of truth. Thus, to go back to our first course on the Eucharist, how concerned Paul VI was before the close of the Second Vatican Council, concerned that already then the rising tide of Eucharistic error would erase, and worse, would possibly damage, even destroy, all the benefits that the Second Vatican Council was intended by God to confer. If the truth of the mystery of faith were not kept intact, and in so many parts of a professedly Catholic church, millions are not being taught the truth. They may be in good faith, but a person coming to a Catholic church, Christ is really present in the Blessed Sacrament. Assuming the priest who offered the Mass at which the host preserved in the tabernacle was validly consecrated, assuming that Christ is present, but unless I enter the church with faith in the real presence, the graces that the Eucharistic Christ wants to give me, I just will not receive. There is no substitute for the truth as the condition for the reception of grace. And that is why the First Vatican Council could not be more clear. In the last analysis, we have only as much assurance that what we believe is true as that which we believe has been taught by the vicars of Christ.
The definition of infallibility. But since in this present age, which especially requires the salutary efficacy of the apostolic office, not a few are found who minimize its authority, we think it extremely necessary to assert solemnly the prerogative which the only begotten Son of God deigned to join to the highest pastoral office.
Okay. And here, the Catholic Church throughout the world can be divided into two classes. All kinds of divisions we can make. This is a crucial one. Those who believe, what we shall now read, and the concluding canon, and those even hear it, even to doubt what is being here declared means the person either never had or if he had has lost the virtue of faith. Read, please.
And so, faithfully keeping to the tradition received from the beginning of the Christian faith, for the glory of God, our Savior, for the exaltation of the Catholic religion, and for the salvation of Christian peoples, we, with the approval of the Sacred Council, teach and define that it is a divinely revealed dogma that the Roman Pontiff, when he speaks ad cathedra, that is, when acting in the office of shepherd and teacher of all Christians, he defines by virtue of his supreme apostolic authority doctrine concerning faith or morals to be held by the universal church, possesses through the divine assistance promised to him in the person of St. Peter, the infallibility with which the divine Redeemer willed his church to be endowed in defining doctrine concerning faith or morals, and that such definitions of the Roman Pontiff are therefore irreformable because of their nature, but not because of the agreement of the church.
Okay. Which could not be clearer. And this is where, in democratic societies like ours, this really, I go back to what I said before, divides Catholics. And I'm not sure they will publish. Maybe we will, maybe we won't. The proposed constitution of the call to action, the proposed constitution for the Roman Catholic Church. You read that proposed constitution and you read this teaching of the First Vatican Council. And you go on your knees and beg for God's mercy. Even we believe that one man, the Roman Pontiff, does indeed possess the kind of authority spelled out in such detail, or I repeat, we don't have to deny it. All that's necessary is to reserve an affirmative approval. Reserved approval, otherwise known as doubt, hear it, is just as much heresy as open avowed denial. Hear it. But it's more serious than appears on the surface. Over the centuries, the Church has taught us that a single, fully deliberate, either denial or even doubt of the truth of faith revealed by God, the person may object, but I believe everything else. Sorry, my dear, sorry. That person has lost the whole W-H-O-L-E, the whole virtue of faith. That person has no faith left. All the care, the caution, the prudence, the wisdom in whom we listen to, what we read, and above all, what kind of thinking we allow to go on in our minds. As long as I live, I won't forget what George Tyndall, the British Jesuit, who became the father of modernism, in his autobiography, Tyndall said, "I have never in my life resisted a single doubt against the Catholic faith." And this is where, oh, I want to say this, we must watch our minds. Watch those minds of yours. The Oriental described the human mind as a jungle filled with wild animals jumping, scurrying all around with what they call thoughts. Control of our thoughts is of the heart of maintaining our faith and not allowing, I repeat, even a single doubt to remain consciously and deliberately in our minds without either getting rid of it and think of something else or answering that doubt with a pious, and not just pious, but prompt affirmation to the contrary of that doubt. And I repeat what I've been saying so often. The more gifted our intellect, the more we must learn to control these wild jungles otherwise known as the human mind. Be the last, please.
But if anyone presumes to contradict this our definition, God forbid that he do so. Let him be anathema.
Okay. Now, by an exception, as you notice, the church defined papal infallibility in a long paragraph, and then the canon, which is expressed in negative language, just two lines in our printed text. Before we close this section, let me just add a few words of comment, though we have more coming, because the church's teaching on the papacy was not limited, to say the least, to the First Vatican Council. In the First Vatican Council, as we've just heard, papal infallibility was clearly defined, but it took a century to the Second Vatican Council to bring out the full scope of papal infallibility. In other words, papal infallibility is not only in the matter of truths formally revealed by God. Papal infallibility spans everything and anything which, in the mind of the vigor of Christ, is necessary for doing God's will. The heresies over the centuries, by and large, are mainly in the intellectual, academic, dogmatic order. Christ's divinity, Mary's perpetual virginity, the sacrifice of the Mass as a continuation of Calvary. Modern heresies, though they do not exclude intellectual truths, their constitution is more and more on the moral level of Christian living. And of course, the classic example is Romane Vitae. The modern world, a world like ours in the United States, is so preoccupied with the pleasures of this world that the church has had to, and will continue doing the same, is that to teach the faithful not only to submit their minds to God's revealed truth, which is to be believed, but submit their wills to the will of God, and not claim, my will is my own. I can therefore choose what I want to. And the expression pro-choice is perfect to describe the modern world, where it's assumed the choice I make is what I want, and that God's mind is his own divine business.